This morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We spent some time over the Advent season talking about Christmas, and Chuck shared with us after Christmas, and then last week we kind of had a bit of a New Year's sermon on the mission of our church. Now we're returning back to our sermon series in the book of Acts, chapter 20, and I'm going to start reading from verse 17 and read to the end of verse 27. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, him being Paul. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. But how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Peanuts creator Charles Schulz was a wise observer of human beings. One of my favorite peanut strips is behind me. Hopefully you can read some of it. I'll read it for you. Features Charlie Brown and Lucy. And of course, Lucy's in her psychiatric help booth, you know, 10 cents. You get what you pay for, I guess. And apparently they're talking about life. And Lucy begins by suggesting that she might explain life to Charlie Brown a different way. She says, "Life, Charlie Brown, is like a deck chair." "A what?" asks Charlie Brown. "Have you ever been on a cruise ship? Passengers open up these canvas deck chairs so they can sit in the sun. Some people place their chairs to the rear of the ship so they can see where they've been. Other people place their chairs forward. They want to see where they're going. On the cruise ship of life, Charlie Brown, which way is your deck chair facing?" And of course, Charlie Brown replies, in Charlie Brown style, "I've never even been able to get one unfolded." And you know what? Maybe some of you sitting here this morning can relate a little bit to Charlie Brown. You know, sometimes it seems like, sometimes it's a hard thing to get our deck chair of life unfolded. Let's face it, I mean, there are times when life is hard, times when it's frustrating, times when it's frightening, times when it's just downright confusing. Everyone struggles with purpose and direction in their life. Everyone wants to live a life of meaning and value, but we just don't always know what that means. What is it that gives life meaning? What is it that ensures our lives will have direction and purpose? Over the past few weeks, as we've, like I mentioned, took a break from our sermon series in the book of Acts, but we're back at it this morning, and we're kind of picking up where we left off in Acts 20. And the book of Acts is this picture of God, Father, Son, and Spirit building the church. And as we've seen over the last 20 chapters, we've seen this picture of God the Father fulfilling His Old Testament promises, in the lives of the believers. We've seen this is a picture of the gospel message of Jesus Christ changing lives. In its pages, we see the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and lead the earliest Christians in their outreach and in their ministry. And so where did we leave Paul when we kind of took a break from Christmas? We left Paul traveling to the city of Jerusalem. He's just finished 3 amazing years ministering in the city of Ephesus. From Ephesus, he traveled back through Greece and Macedonia to places like Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi, encouraging the believers, strengthening the believers. And now he is headed to Jerusalem. And we left him, many weeks ago in the city of Miletus, an ancient city about 2 days' travel from Ephesus on a ship that was headed ultimately to Judea. And here in Miletus, the Bible tells us that he has summoned the elders of the city, the church in Ephesus, to meet him. He wants to say goodbye, and he wants to give them some final words of encouragement. And the message Paul gives in Acts chapter 20 is unique in the book of Acts. It is the only detailed message, only detailed example in the book of Paul speaking to believers. We know he spoke to believers, talks about how he encouraged the believers. We know that, but this is the only time where it's this an extended treatment of here is what Paul has to say. And some of the themes, as we'll go through this over this next 2 weeks, are very similar to the themes in his letters, which is totally understandable. Probably this was the kind of message he gave to almost every church as he was parting, said farewell, moved on in ministry. But of course, the elders in Ephesus, he didn't spend 3 years in most places. These guys are a little special. And so Paul's message breaks down in 2 parts. And the first part of Paul's message in verses 17 to 27 is kind of focused on his own ministry and the focus of his own life. And the second part consists of instructions for the leaders, for the elders of the church. We'll talk about those words next week. But Paul's own words about his own ministry are interesting. These are not bragging. These are not boasting words. Rather, they're a picture of what makes a guy like Paul tick. They're a picture of a life lived for a purpose. They're a picture of a life of meaning. And so as we take a look at these verses this morning, we want to glean lessons from Paul about how we can live a life of meaning. What is it that makes Paul's life so meaningful, so purposeful, so real? As we read and study these verses, we discover that it's the fact that all of his life is focused on Jesus. All of his life is focused. Everything in his life orbits around his Lord and Savior. And so from Paul, we are reminded ourselves this morning that meaning in life comes from ordering all our life around Jesus. Meaning in life comes from orienting all our life around Jesus. Our passage begins in verse 17 with Paul summoning the elders of the church of Ephesus. Miletus was an ancient town about 30 miles from Ephesus, and this is where Paul's ship has docked on the way to Jerusalem. From Miletus, Paul summoned, and the word here is rather emphatic. This is just not a polite request. He says, you guys come down here, summon the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet with him. And this wasn't an optional meeting. Paul has very important things to say to them. And when they come, he begins to share his heart with them. Paul was a man who lived a life of meaning. Meaning in life, as we mentioned, comes from orienting all of life around Jesus. And first thing we learn from this passage is that a meaningful life provides a visible example of Jesus. A meaningful life provides a visible example of Jesus. In verses 18 and 19, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of his life and how his life mirrored, in many ways, the life of the Savior. Paul begins by appealing to their memories of his time in Ephesus. He's like, hey, guys, remember that 3 years I spent there? They themselves knew how he lived among them that whole time. From the first day in the Roman province of Asia, Paul spent 3 years there. The elders knew Paul well. He was the missionary whose message led them to an understanding of who Jesus Christ was. He was the pastor who helped them understand the consequences of the truth of the gospel for their lives. He was their partner in ministry, their fellow elder in the city of Ephesus, their brother, their friend. If anybody in Ephesus knows Paul, it is these guys. And Paul describes his life among them in 3 ways. First, it says he served the Lord in humility. His attitude, his actions were consistently humble. He always sought to put others ahead of himself. That was vital for Paul. Second, he served the Lord with tears, it says. The fact is, ministry is painful at times. Sometimes suffering is involved. It's painful to see someone you love reject the gospel or struggle in their faith or suffer illness or even death. You know, Paul likely shed many tears in those 3 years in Ephesus were wildly successful, as we saw. But Paul shed tears during that time as well. And finally, Paul served the Lord in the midst of trials, especially trials that came from the opposition of the Jews. Jewish opposition to the gospel message of Jesus Christ was something Paul dealt with all the time in almost every city he went to, and obviously in Ephesus as well. This is a profound picture of Paul's commitment to ministry. Humble circumstances did not deter him. Tears did not discourage him. Trials did not scare him away. And in many ways, his life mirrored that of the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus, too, lived in humble circumstances on this earth, right? Without a pillow to lay his head upon, without a house to call his home. Jesus, too, shed tears in ministry over Lazarus' death. He shed tears over the fate of Jerusalem. Jesus faced trials and opposition all the way to the cross. And so it could be said, as Paul oriented his life around Jesus, that he provided a visible example of Jesus to those he ministered to and with. So how about us? As we think of living a life of meaning, our lives should be patterned after the life of the Savior as well. Do we have the kind of life, do we make the kind of choices that consistently point people to Jesus? Do they see humility or care or endurance like Jesus displayed, like Paul displayed? Do they see that in us? Many years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. But the purpose of this biography was to distort the facts and to present Hudson Taylor in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this man of God. And then, so as the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's godly character and his godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out the task that he was assigned, not at least with a clear conscience. And eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, he renounced his atheism, and he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, all because of the testimony, the consistent, faithful, humble testimony of a man like Hudson Taylor, who too, like Paul, oriented all of his life around Jesus. Whether we realize it or not, we leave impressions on others. We influence people, whether we know we're doing it or not. What kind of influence do we leave with them? Do we mirror an attitude of selfishness or humility? Do people see a deep care for others or a casual kind of apathy toward people? Do those around you see you persevere in trials with your eyes on Jesus, or do they see you cycle into despair and depression and anger and hopelessness? A meaningful life is a life that provides a visible example of Jesus to others. Second, a meaningful life demonstrates a fearless witness to Jesus. In verses 20 and 21, Paul talks about his ministry, his witness, the gospel that he preached so faithfully. As we talked about, the elders knew Paul better than anyone else. They knew how he lived among them. They knew his message, too. They knew he did not shrink, he says, from declaring anything to them that was profitable. He did not hesitate to preach anything and everything that would be beneficial to believers. If there was something in the Scriptures that would help them, Paul did not hesitate to share it. He did not shrink back from sharing some of those difficult things, maybe gently confronting them about their sin, relentlessly reminding them to look to God. Paul didn't, go, "Oh man, that guy's kind of scary. I don't want to say that." He did it. He did it faithfully. And he did his teaching in many places. He didn't hesitate to teach in public. Acts chapter 19, verse 9 says that Paul rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus during his time in Ephesus, and he spoke to everybody who came into the hall. But he also taught them privately, as individuals in small groups, from house to house, the Bible says. And what was his message? He testified to both Jews and Greeks, and since his message was for everyone, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, when you think about it, these are kind of the two parts of salvation, aren't they? I mean, what does repentance do? Repentance puts our eyes on our sin, doesn't it? Repentance breaks our heart regarding our sins. And then repentance, out of that sorrow, out of that real, genuine, godly sorrow, repentance drives us to change the direction of our lives, to change how we relate to God, to cry out to God for help if we need it. Repentance, in turn, leads to faith, doesn't it? If repentance places our gaze on our sin, then faith puts our sight on Jesus. Jesus died in our place to cover our sins, reconciling us to God. Jesus rose from the dead to offer us new life. Jesus sits at God's right hand. Our hope for the future is based on Him. We must place our trust, our faith, in what God provided in Jesus for our salvation. And that was Paul's message, repentance and faith. Kind of two sides of the same coin, two necessary parts of salvation. This was his witness to Jesus. And as the text makes clear, he was fearless in that witness, refusing to shrink back, refusing to hesitate when it came to sharing the good news of the gospel with somebody. Again, we need to take and turn our gaze to ourselves. Paul's life was meaningful because he presented a fearless witness of Jesus Christ. That's what made him tick. I mean, he didn't shrink back. He was driven to share the good news. He saw everything in light of the gospel. Everything. So the question has to ask, do we do the same? I mean, I know I struggle with that. I have to remind myself to consciously try to see everything in light of the gospel. I want the gospel in my life to be so wonderful, so compelling to me that I couch every conversation, focus every message, make every lesson or counseling session about its wonders, about its benefits. I don't want to hesitate to share the good news because it truly is good news, isn't it? But sometimes, and it's true of myself, I'm sure it's probably true of you, we lose that focus. Let me tell you a story of the Crystal Palace exhibition in 1851 in London opened up. People flocked to London's Hyde Park to behold the marvels of technology in those days on display. And one of the greatest marvels back then was steam power. So there was steam plows, and there was steam locomotives, and there was steam looms, and steam organs, and even a steam cannon. And of all the great exhibits that year, the first prize winner was a steam invention with 7,000 moving parts. 7,000. When it was turned on, pulleys, whistles, bells, gears made all kinds of noise, but ironically, this thing with 7,000 moving parts didn't actually do anything. 7,000 moving parts making a lot of commotion but having no practical use. And you know what? In the high-tech era that we live in, it's very easy for us to confuse activity with accomplishment, isn't it? Because you know, if you're like me, you got this thing attached to you, and there's always something to say on Facebook, or there's always an email to answer, or there's always a text to read, or there's always some sports score to see, or there's always some news story to read. I mean, you got more junk at your fingertips than we've ever had before. How much of it is really profitable? You know what I mean? I mean, are we accomplishing anything other than spending time looking at this dumb screen? You know, sometimes I think we're like that 7,000-thing machine. I mean, we got gears and pulleys and sound of something important being done, but we don't really know what it is. We can really easily confuse busyness with real accomplishment. We make new noise, we do things, but it's with little value. For Paul, real accomplishment revolved around testifying to the goodness and the mercy of God, the Father, in Jesus Christ. Everything else paled in comparison. So a life of meaning displays a visible example of Jesus. A life of meaning provides a fearless witness to Jesus. Third, a life of meaning displays an obedient submission to Jesus. In verses 22 to 24, Paul talks about his future and how it revolves around the Lord's will and not his own. Having fulfilled his ministry in Ephesus, Paul says, I'm on the way to Jerusalem. The journey isn't Paul's idea. Paul doesn't just kind of sit down and think, you know, it's been a few years since I've been to Jerusalem. Maybe I ought to mosey over there. No, what does verse 22 say? This journey, Paul is constrained by the Holy Spirit here. He is compelled by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is the driving force in undertaking this journey. And Paul doesn't know what the future holds to him. He doesn't know the details of what will happen, when it will happen, but he does know this, the verse says, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city to him that imprisonment and affliction await him. Whoa. How well would we deal with that? I mean, really, how well would we deal with that? First, you got this journey in life that's constrained, not by our own will, not by our own desires. We want to live life that way. But no, this journey in life that's constrained by the will of the Holy Spirit, that would be tough enough. We struggle with that every day. And then to be reminded by that same Holy Spirit, that that same Holy Spirit is leading us to a place where imprisonment and affliction await. Hey, it's only a matter of time. I think all of us probably would have a hard time with that. But not Paul. Why? What's different about Paul? Look at verse 24. I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself. What does that mean? Does it mean Paul doesn't care about his life? No. Does that mean Paul doesn't value his life? No. But it does mean that Paul does not make his own desires, his accomplishments, his abilities the center of his life. His life was lived for one reason. We see that reason in verse 24. That I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul saw all of life as a race. A race with a course to be completed. And quitting the race for Paul was not an option. Taking a detour off the marked course was not an option. His life was lived with his eye on the finish line, straining with all he had, faithfully running toward that finish line. He wanted to finish the race that Jesus Christ had laid out to him. He wanted to fulfill the ministry given to him by Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his purpose. That was what drove him. That is what gave his life meaning. So let me ask you, what's it going to take for us to grasp a hold of that kind of vision? Because you know what? All too often, if you're like me, our selfish desires make it difficult to live in obedient submission to Jesus, don't they? Why is that? Is it because our desires are too strong? They are strong. I'll give you that. They are strong. But I don't think that's the reason. I think the real reason we find ourselves struggling to live this way is this. Simply put, the things of God are not glorious enough to us. The eternal things of God are not more attractive to us than the temporary desires of this earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not overwhelm us with its goodness and its grace. We do not marvel enough at the wonders of the kingdom of God at work in us and in the world. All the desires and the distractions of this world have a greater hold on us than the gospel does. Sometimes we lack a true affection for the gospel of Jesus Christ, an affection that should be above all other things. After all, think of it this way. Do we owe the forgiveness we experience, the freedom from guilt that we know as Christians, the new life we live, the hope that we have, do we owe that to our jobs? Do we owe that to our hobbies? Do we owe that to our families or our talents or our abilities or our financial position or our reputation or our opinions that we just value so much so highly? We have those things because of the gracious goodness of God poured out into our lives in Jesus Christ. And yet when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to submitting to the will of God, all those other things in the world, those things that give us temporary pleasure, those things that make us feel important and make us feel like we're getting our way, become more important than finishing the course we've received from Jesus Christ. Paul found meaning in life by putting himself aside and living wholeheartedly in obedient submission to Jesus, even in the knowledge that imprisonment and afflictions awaited. For him, being imprisoned and afflicted for Jesus was better than doing anything else apart from Jesus. Anything. Meaning in life comes from orienting all our life around Jesus. Paul's meaningful life provided a visible example of Jesus, a fearless witness to Jesus, an obedient submission to Jesus, and then finally, in verses 25 to 27, a life of meaning rests on a clear conscience before Jesus. Paul's conscience was clear because he knew he had lived his life for his Lord. In verse 25, Paul says some difficult words. He says, I know none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God, a kingdom founded on Messiah Jesus, will see my face again. Paul knew he was headed to Jerusalem. He knew ultimately his goal was Rome. From Rome, Romans 15 tells us that he hoped to go to Spain. I hope to see you in passing, as he's writing to the Romans, as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. So Paul's focused. He's like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what awaits me, but I know imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But then my plan is to head over to Rome. My plan is to head over to Spain. That's where I want to go. So in Paul's mind, he doesn't plan on returning to Ephesus. Now we know Paul was imprisoned in Rome. We know he was released during that time. He may have returned to Ephesus. We don't know. The Bible doesn't actually tell us that. We can kind of read between the lines and think maybe he did. We don't know. But at this point in time, Paul is sharing his heart. He's sharing his vision right here. And as he saw his future, he did not envision returning to Ephesus. And because he will never see them again, he testifies to them in verse 26 that he is innocent of the blood of all, for he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. The image here is an Old Testament one. It's from Ezekiel chapter 33. There God tells Ezekiel that he is like a watchman on the walls of a city. His job is to warn people of danger. If he warns them and they don't heed, he is innocent of their blood. But if he doesn't warn them, then he is guilty and their blood will be on their head, on his head. And Paul is saying here that he has been a faithful watchman. He has not hesitated to testify faithfully to the whole counsel of God, the full scope of what the gospel of Jesus Christ means. As a result, he says he is innocent of their blood. He has done his job. He has fulfilled his ministry in Ephesus. He has spoken what God has called him to speak. He has not held anything back out of fear. He has not held anything back out of embarrassment or shame or thinking, what will people think of me? As a result, his conscience is clear. He knows he has done everything he has been called to do. Now that's a meaningful life, friends. To leave a place knowing that you have done everything you were called to do. To anticipate standing before your Lord and Savior with a clear conscience, knowing you have done everything He has asked of you. How can we have that kind of clear conscience? How can we have that kind of confidence before the Lord? Well, it starts between you and God. A few weeks ago in our men's Sunday school class, we talked about repentance. And repentance has three parts, and the guy that wrote the book we were studying did a good job of kind of breaking it down to an acronym, CAR, C-A-R. Repentance involves, first of all, confession. We need to confess our sins, our failings, all those times we chose our will over God's, all those times we shrank back from living for Jesus and testifying Jesus out of fear, out of embarrassment. And then we offer heartfelt confession. When we offer heartfelt confession, God assures us of His forgiveness of Christ. If we confess our sins, what is John, 1 John 1:9? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession. Next, we need to affirm what God says about us is true. If God says we are forgiven, then we are forgiven. Believe it. If God says we are reconciled to Him, then we are reconciled to Him. If God says we are adopted into His family, if God says our sins are paid for and we don't have to pay for them ourselves, if God says we have new life in Christ and new hope in Jesus, we need to believe it because God doesn't lie. And third, repentance involves requesting help to change. If you're sitting here this morning, and the idea of a clean conscience before Jesus is a foreign one to you, ask for help. Don't ask me for help. I can't change your heart. I can only point you to the one who can. Get on your knees this morning and ask Jesus for help. Come forward after the service and let someone pray with you and for you. Ask for the courage to witness. Ask for the strength to endure. Ask for the power to hope. Ask for the ability to submit and obey. Whatever lies between you and right relationship with Jesus, whatever it is, I assure you Jesus wants to hear it and He wants to help. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to continue the work He began in you until He gets it done. And He wants to give your life direction and purpose and meaning so that you too, like Paul, will have a clear conscience knowing that you have done what God has called you to do. Meaning in life comes from orienting all of life around Jesus. Our lives should provide a visible example of Jesus. Our lives should demonstrate a fearless witness to Jesus. Our lives should evidence an obedient submission to Jesus. And fourth, our lives should present a clear conscience before Jesus. So the question is to ask, if final in closing, you know, how do you live your life? Do you live it for yourself? Fulfill your desires, your needs, your wants? Or do you live it for something or maybe someone much greater, much more majestic, something eternal and beyond our ability to grasp or explain? Friends, if you're a believer, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that will ever happen to you. If you are a believer, your relationship with Jesus is the most important relationship you will ever experience. Any meaning from your life, real meaning, meaning that lasts, will come out of your relationship with Jesus and your membership in God's kingdom. Everything else in this world, no matter how attractive, no matter how desirable, ultimately pales by comparison. The key to a true life of meaning comes from orienting all our lives, every part, around Jesus. And so as Gary and Judy come up, just a reminder, I will close in prayer after they're done. The prayer teams will be up here. And there will be people up here ready to pray with you. And so if that's something you want to do, just make your way forward after the service. Everybody will be dismissed. It's not like we're asking you to get up in the middle of the service and come forward. Make your way up here, and we will have people up here ready and willing to pray with you and for you this morning.
I am amazed at the way that the Lord works sometimes. And listening to Jeff talking about the various aspects of confession and so on and repentance. And as luck would have it, as God would have it, we've got a song that really touches on that. So I think we're going to close with that, simply called Healing Grace. Let's stand, shall we, as we close.
Merciful God and Father, loving us like no other, hear our prayer, the cry of our hearts as we come to you. We acknowledge our transgressions. We confess to you our sins. Show us mercy and compassion. Touch our lives with your healing grace again.
Sing that one more time, shall we? Merciful God.
Merciful God and Father, loving us like no other, hear our prayer, the cry of our hearts as we come to We acknowledge our transgressions. We confess to you our sins. Show us mercy and compassion. Touch our lives with your healing grace again.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that we are needy. We have this built-in selfishness, all of us. We want our way and not yours. We want our opinion and not you to be heard rather than your word. We want to make a name for ourselves rather than lifting up Jesus. And yet, when we think about what in life really means and what in life is really going to last and what in life is eternal, none of those selfish thoughts or choices, none of those crazy opinions, unless they're focused on you, are really going to matter. And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave from here, that you would give us, each of us, individually, a vision of how we can orient our life around Jesus Christ. How we can orient our life around the grace and the mercy poured out for us on the cross. How we can orient all of life around the one you gave to save us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.